This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, found on page 453 in the provided Bibles. It's a very well-known psalm that points out the folly of man and the very character and nature of that folly. The 14th Psalm. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to subdue us unto yourselves. We who are fools apart from you, help us to be wise in Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several decades ago, I hate to say it, even before my time, Michael McDonald and Kenny Loggins wrote a song titled, "What a Fool Believes." And it won the Grammy for Song of the Year and Record of the Year in 1980. And the song tells the story of a man who runs into an old girlfriend. And he remembers his time with her, and she meant an awful lot to him. But as he tries to rekindle a flame that he thought was there, and he begins to tell her all sorts of nostalgic tales, it becomes apparent that she never felt the same way. She never felt much for him at all. Now, perhaps the most insightful and poignant lesson, if we can call it that, from this song, is that the fool would rather live in his own self-constructed reality than face up to the truth. In the song, they sing, "What a fool believes. He sees. The wise man has the power to reason away. What seems to be is always better than nothing, nothing at all." I know some of you have that tune stuck in your head now, and I apologize for that. Now, I'm sure our evening would be much better spent than philosophizing over 1970s pop music lyrics, but there is a point here that we find in Psalm 14. In much the same way, the fool of Psalm 14 would rather live in his self-constructed reality of autonomy than be called to account for the existence of God's rule and authority. He would rather live in this false construction than acknowledge the truth. And as we look at that in Psalm 14, we'll do so in 3 points. We will unfold 3 aspects of the fool's folly. First, that his folly is in the heart. Secondly, that it is pervasive. But thirdly, that it is not ultimate. That is, that Christ can redeem a fool even from his folly. So first, let's look at the fact that this folly is in the heart. Verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, fools are often fools outwardly. We've seen that before. I'm sure we've acted foolishly before too. Outwardly, we can be fools. Yet the fool here is the one who says, in his heart, there is no God. Heart, of course, is a very important biblical word. And according to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the heart was the center of someone's being. It's not just the seat of the emotions. Often when we use the word heart, we're talking about our feelings. You know, well, I love you with my heart, or I feel in my heart, you would say, well, that's your emotion. You have an emotional attachment to something. And we think with our brains, with our heads, with our minds. Well, for the Hebrews, the heart would be the center, the core of someone's being, not just the emotions. It wouldn't exclude the emotions, but it would include all of what a person is. Now, just incidentally, the Hebrews would often speak about the emotions or your feelings as your kidneys. So if you ever have a feeling for someone, you could say, gentlemen, if you ever have a fine lady, hopefully she loves you more than the fool in the Doobie Brothers song, but you would say, I love you. I have great feelings for you in my kidneys. I don't think that would fly. But that's what the Hebrews thought. Very deep down in your guts, that's where your emotions were. But the heart was the center of a person's feeling, or a center of a person's being. And so this fool isn't merely joking around. The fool who says in their heart, there is no God, is not just considering or entertaining the idea that there might not be a God. Rather, he is speaking from the depths of his existence, from the core of his being. He is rejecting the covenant Lord and his claim over his life. Now, often the word fool is understood to be an assessment of someone's mental capacity. We can use that sometimes. If you talk about a fool, we mean that they're not thinking right, or thinking correctly. It can be casually understood as the opposite of someone who is smart. Right? If you're not smart, you must be a fool. But in biblical usage, especially in the wisdom literature, it's better to think of folly or foolishness as the opposite of wisdom. And so a fool, in this sense, may know a great many things. In fact, a fool might be an expert in his or her field, but yet not have biblical wisdom, not be able to apply their knowledge to daily life, and therefore be a fool. There are many people who would be experts in one thing, but yet fools in life. There are those who openly say there is no God, for example. We've seen this more forcefully with the recent rise of what's called the new atheism, which has occurred over the last decade and maybe even a few years prior. There are figures like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens who spoke out very forcefully and a great many times with great vitriol against the truth of the triune God. That is folly in its own right. But this passage speaks specifically about those who say in their heart, there is no God. It speaks specifically to the so-called practical atheists and the quiet atheists. And yet they are fools. So fool is not merely a reference to an ignorant, misinformed, or even a stupid person. It also refers to the morally reprehensible one. We see this in the latter half of verse 1. You'll note, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Now in Scripture, knowledge leads to action. It's not possible to have a true knowledge without it affecting the way that you live. In other words, what you believe will influence how you go about your life. And so if that's true, which it is, according to Scripture, that means that all of theology must, in some sense, be practical, right? Because what we believe will influence how we live. So what we believe about God will dictate, on the one hand, how we go about our lives. The psalmist says in Psalm 111:10, and the author of Proverbs says in Proverbs 9, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. That all is to say that atheism is not ultimately an intellectual problem. Atheism is at heart a moral failure. It is a refusal to acknowledge God's power and authority. That's why it's foolishness, because it lacks wisdom. It's the very opposite of wisdom, which is to apply the Lord's knowledge to life and to live in obedience according to his will. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and therefore everything he does is foolishness, ends up being futility. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul talks about this type of life. It's a life of darkness. He details the effects of such belief and practice and what it has upon a person. He says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." What Paul is teaching is no less than the lesson of Psalm 14, that foolishness which arises out of this rejection of the Lord, it arises out of the heart and it leads to futility. It will never be effective. It will never be successful. It is a waste. It is foolishness. First, foolishness arises out of the heart, but secondly, it is also pervasive. This type of foolishness, this folly, is pervasive. Verse 2 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Are there any out there who seek after God? It's the Lord looking down, examining all of creation. Are there any people, a single person, who looks for God, who seeks after Him? Now, certainly the problem is not that God is not known or cannot be known, for God has revealed Himself to mankind. God has revealed Himself abundantly. It's not that He's just left tiny clues here and there, like in a mystery novel. He has been patently obvious in the way that He has revealed Himself. Psalm 19 teaches that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Paul also says in Romans 1:20 that even God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. God has also spoken to His people, to mankind. He has written the works of the law upon man's hearts. The revelation of God is inescapable and ineradicable. You cannot remove yourself from it. You cannot escape it. It's everywhere. In fact, every human being, if you step back and think about it, is him or herself revelation of God. Because every human being is created and God is revealed through the things that have been made. You cannot escape God's revelation, for indeed you are part of that revelation yourself. God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. They're everywhere. So the problem that no one seeks after God is not a deficiency in God's revelation. It's not a problem with God, is what we're saying. But in spite of that fact, men reject God's truth and they rebel against Him. Verse 3 says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Now the Apostle Paul continues in his lesson, and he's very much leaning on this psalm, because in Romans 3, 10 through 12, he quotes from this psalm. And that entire extended section from Romans 1 through 3 hammers home the lesson that all men know God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, they are without excuse. All men have fallen into sin. They're children of man. They're children of Adam. Later on in Romans 5, Paul teaches that important lesson, that in the sin of Adam, the representative of the human race, all men and women fell in him because they sinned in him. And they're condemned. They become corrupt. They're alienated from God. There is none righteous, no, not even one. God assesses the situation, and when He looks down, He finds no one who does good, no one who on their own seeks after God. Sin is pervasive, and it infects everything. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Like I was saying in our inquirer's class, it puts the T in tulip. Total depravity refers to the extent of our problem, the extent of depravity, but not to its degree. It's not utter depravity. In other words, we aren't as bad as we would be if God did not restrain sin. But yet, every part of humanity has been affected by that sin. There is no component of mankind that's free from the effects of the fall. We have been affected pervasively. There is total depravity in terms of extent. But yet God is gracious, and God is powerful to save his people. Verse 5 says that God is present with the generation of the righteous. That's important because God will protect his people. For the atheists would seek to harm them. They're the ones that are hostile to the people of God. Verse 4 asks, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" He says that there are those out there who would seek to harm the people of God, and they do so as they eat bread. They don't call upon the Lord, but rather they would devour God's people as they eat bread, not at the same time. It's not like they take a bite of bread and take a bite of the righteous. But rather it's describing the fact that their devouring of the holy ones is easy and it's commonplace. As we eat bread, as we just eat food, you eat 2, 3, 6 times a day. Who knows? It's common. You eat bread regularly. It's not unusual. But rather, this wickedness is pervasive and it has become the new normal. It's the status quo. It's what is to be expected, that there would be those who are unrighteous who would seek to harm the faithful. But if you didn't notice, we jumped from 3 to 5 to 4. All of a sudden now we have God speaking about the generation of the righteous, but he just got finished saying that there is none who is righteous. How do we move from 3 to 5? In other words, if there is no one who is righteous, no, not even one, why can God be present with the generation of the righteous? That should be a population of 0. Where do they come from? No one is good, but the Lord is righteous, and yet he redeems his people. He redeems his unrighteous people who are dead in their sins. This leads us to our next aspect of foolishness, that it is not ultimate, that it can be redeemed. Now, Christ has saved his people from their foolishness, from their folly, from their sin. That is the promise that we have in verses 6 and 7, and it's the presupposition of verse 5. We find this unfolding in 4 R's: redemption, refuge, restoration, and rejoicing. Redemption is a truth that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, who might die at the hand of fools. More than that, he died for fools, like you and like me. That he paid for the lives of his people with his own perfect life. And therefore, he redeemed his people from their sins because there had been a righteous transaction that has occurred. A transaction for justice, such that Jesus Christ was punished so that we might escape that punishment. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no, not one. But the Lord Jesus Christ has become for us the righteousness of God. And we receive that righteousness by faith. It's imputed to us and received by faith alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, the righteous one alone. And when you believe upon him alone for your salvation, you're acquitted. You're pardoned. You are justified and forgiven. More than that, and even logically prior to that, you are reborn. You're regenerated. So that David can declare in verse 7, his hope which is a confident hope that salvation might come out of Zion. And through the person and the work of Christ, we then have a refuge in verse 6. You know, in the Old Testament, people who were guilty of involuntary manslaughter could flee to a city of refuge. There were several that were designated throughout the nation of Israel. And it was an opportunity for someone to flee from the blood redeemer, the person who might seek to avenge the death of their family member. And that person who would otherwise be guilty of involuntary manslaughter might throw themselves upon the altar in one of these cities of refuge. They would cling to the horns of the altar, and therefore they would be spared their lives. They would find refuge in that city. Now, they could no longer go back, but they would find refuge and sanctuary in that place. It was a very visible depiction of the need for atonement. Just think of it as they would cling to the horns of that altar. They were demonstrating the fact that they needed to be covered, that they needed to find relief and rest from the guilt that would rest upon them. And that is a great lesson for us as we look to Jesus Christ. For Christ has become our refuge from the wrath of God. And the poor can come to him for help, and the guilty might find forgiveness through his blood. We can be redeemed from our foolishness because Christ has become our redemption and because he has become our refuge. But thirdly, he also restores us. Again, in verse 7, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The Lord will restore the fortunes of God's people. Now, this isn't merely to say that, you know, if we were wealthy and the wicked took all of our wealth, the Lord's going to give us back all of the material blessings that we once had. It's much greater than that. For the Lord will restore the fortunes of the righteous. He will restore your soul. He will give you joy. He will bless you so that you would rejoice in all of the lasting and eternal blessings that you would have through Jesus Christ. That's the true and lasting restoration. We're not looking, you know, for a better car in the new heavens and the new earth. We desire to be present and to worship our Lord and Savior for all eternity, face to face. We desire to be freed from the pain and suffering that we experience in this present earthly mode of existence. We desire to be freed from all the sadness and all the grief that we've encountered in this life as loved ones and others have passed away, and as we too one day might die if the Lord does not come before that time. We want to be restored. Mostly we want to be restored unto fellowship with our Lord and Savior. Whereas once we were alienated him as fools who reject the Lord's will, who rebelled against him, we will be restored into fellowship. There's a multifaceted restoration involved not merely in verse 7, but in the entire psalm. Well, verses 6 and 7 particularly. God is restoring us, and therefore we will rejoice. We will rejoice. What else could we do? It's the natural outflow of love for God. When we recognize all that he has done for us and the many gifts that we receive, the personal union and communion that we have with the triune God, how can you not but rejoice? The songs of praise with the warmth of heart. In the words of John Newton's much beloved hymn, which we'll sing in a moment, glorious things of thee are spoken. It's based on Psalm 87:3 and Isaiah 33:20-21. We'll sing solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. The hope is that salvation would come forth from Zion. The hope is that the Lord might restore the fortunes of his people so that Jacob would rejoice and Israel would be glad. And that is the confidence, the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, that we too might know these things as his people. that we too might experience solid joys and lasting treasure. Not the things of the earth that are weak and flimsy, or the things that might pass away, but solid joys and lasting treasure. No one knows those things but the children of Zion, the people of God, those whom have been redeemed, who have found refuge, whom have been restored, and who rejoice. It's the very opposite of foolishness. It's wisdom from God. Christ has become for us wisdom from God. Amen.